Well, good morning. I would like just to refer back to our devotional this morning, because I think this paper that I am delivering is very relevant to where that led us. First of all, we had the people of God walking round or marching round Jericho, and then, of course, we had that psalm. And it struck me that we had the people of God walking around Zion. Just remind you of those words in verse 12 of Psalm 48. Walk about Zion and go round. The high towers thereof tell. Consider ye her palaces and mark her bulwarks well. And of course we know that in connection with the city of God, the foundation is Christ. And the stones are living stones. People, just like us this morning. And the critical thing with respect to those people who are built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the experience of so great salvation. So perhaps, with that introduction, a subject which strikes us at first notice as perhaps rather scholastic and from the theological halls, the order of salvation, will have with us a spiritual and devotional vibrancy. But this was the subject that was allocated to me, the order of salvation. I begin with some words of introduction. According to Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Indeed, we are so wonderfully made that despite extensively explored and expounded disciplines of human psychology and psychiatry, we do not even understand the basics of our mysterious constitution. We have not the first idea how a physical body and a spiritual soul can coexist in union in the same space and have a wonderful interaction. These are deep mysteries, and in these secular times, what lies outside of human penetration, man is apt to deny exists at all. When we come to the subject of the order of salvation, we are faced with an even deeper mystery of how there can be any synthesis between what is eternal and what is temporal. The mystery is at its sharpest in connection with the prevailing will and purpose of God and the will of human creatures who freely act according to their nature. In paradise, unfallen Adam and Eve freely made real choices and decisions that were already rendered certain in the councils of eternity. They decided for themselves and yet always in line with what God had determined before the world was. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, we are told that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Included in these all things, indeed at the very center of it, is the order of salvation. Not merely in the abstract, but also in the specific, unique application to each one of God's elect, whereby Christ is found, known, and loved. Those who are pastors and teachers must approach and explore this subject by way of exegesis, experimental realization, and exposition. Exegesis is necessary Because what the Bible says on each subject is fundamental for us and must shape our thinking and definitions. The experimental is important because we need to understand how these things work out in our lives and the lives of others. Exposition is important because as pastors and teachers, we must impart truth so that others, whether Christians of our flock or other denominations, can correctly understand the things of God. So we're looking at exegesis, the experimental side of things, and our exposition of the truth with respect to this particular subject. So part one of my address is exegesis. As those committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or that similar confession, the Baptist Confession, 1689, chapter 1, concerning Scripture, you will agree with what I have just said, that to make progress in understanding the order of salvation, exegesis is necessary. I would be wasting your time if I was coming along and getting the source of what I'm saying from any other place than the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Now that we are warranted in making generalizations concerning the innumerable, unique experiences of those converted is demonstrated by Romans 8, 29 and 30, which has just been read to us in that passage, where we read concerning the infinitely gracious, wise, and almighty covenant God, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Hallelujah would not be out of place following a statement like that from the Apostle Paul. We notice in connection with predestination and the order of salvation that it is divine choice and determination that gives certainty to the application of redemption in its fixed order, and renders it certain in particular individuals described in the Bible as the elect. Paul makes plain that a prior foreknowing with respect to particular individuals leads to their being predestinated to conformity to the image of Christ and eternal life and glory. The work of being conformed to Christ begins in this world and is perfected in the next. Despite the amazing uniqueness of each conversion story and variety of lives lived, Romans 8:30 confirms certain things that are exactly the same. These are effectual calling, justification, and glorification. In connection with the exegesis of Romans 8:30, let us look first at three exegetical considerations, and second at other links in the order of salvation. So first, three exegetical considerations from Romans 8:30. Point one, the order of salvation applies to every true Christian. If something is missing, then it's not just that there is a problem. It is that there is no salvation. That stands out very clearly in the connection often drawn in the Bible between justification and sanctification. If there's no holiness, then there is no knowledge and experience of the Lord's salvation.
So these things are vitally important. Now, in the matter of salvation, every believer has a unique story to tell. The New Testament does not endorse testimonies as a part of worship. But in other circumstances, we might find ourselves telling our own story. The psalmist writes, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." And it's a wonderful opportunity, isn't it, when we get that opportunity to speak to a member of our relatives or someone in the workplace or whoever it might be, a neighbour, with respect to the matter of how our lives have changed in consequence of coming to know the Lord Jesus. I remember an occasion we were on a holiday, and I think we were the only Christians, Jean and I, on this coach trip. There were those who were professing Christians, but I don't know how much they understood of the gospel. But if you'll just forgive this aside, it's just one example. I know they used to talk about us because obviously we were so strange in their eyes. But this particular evening at dinner, this man from Wales came across. He sat right opposite me and he says, "Roy, tell me how you were converted." Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful opportunity. Which brings us back to the order of salvation. So, although every believer has a unique story to tell, and the psalmist says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul," we can be sure that no one has exactly the same story to tell. But each story is worth telling and even being written. And each story, we assume, certainly is recorded in detail in heaven and will be told in the day of judgment to the glory of God, because it's his work. Now, within each believer's story, some things are exactly the same and in exactly the same order. These verses give the basic biblical outline. Paul states that predestination results in calling, justification, and glorification. We could add to this that effectual calling always results in true repentance and faith, and that it is through faith that we are justified. We may also add that glorification has a beginning in this world, in sanctification. We can say that in every true Christian, this order of salvation is the same. Predestination issues in effectual calling, repentance and faith, justification, sanctification and glorification. Now, point two. The order of salvation arises from God's predestination. Predestination issues from God's foreknowing. The order of salvation realized in time on earth originates in eternity in heaven. So Paul explains, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, Arminians, named after the 16th century Arminius, have sought to enlist Romans 8:29 in support of their erroneous view that God's decree of predestination depends upon God's knowing beforehand who would choose to believe. Such a predestination is no longer determined by the sovereign good pleasure of God, but rather depends upon the sovereign choice of sinful man in turning to Christ. It is argued that God foresees this choosing, this human choosing, and therefore predestinates to life eternal. Foreknowing here is thus reduced to a bare knowledge of who will respond in faith to the gospel. The Greek word which is translated foreknow is a combination of two Greek words. Our English word provide is from the Latin, pro before and video to see. It means to see beforehand what is needed and procure it. And so the Greek word here in Romans 8:29 has a similar form. It is to pro-know. That is, to know beforehand, or to foreknow, which Arminians take in the sense of bare knowledge. That is, foreseeing. This then suits their purpose to make predestination dependent upon God seeing beforehand who would believe. Paul does not, however, say that God foreknew their faith, but rather God foreknew them. In both Hebrew and Greek idiom, this is virtually loved them beforehand. As Adam knew Eve, his wife, it was a situation of love that was already there. And so in foreknow, we have an indication of intimate love. Professor John Murray comments with respect to Romans 8:29, with respect to foreknow, it means whom he set regard upon, or whom he knew from eternity, with distinguishing affection and delight, and is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. An opportunity for praise the Lord. Now, point three, the order of salvation and assurance. We must notice the advantage of the biblical and reformed faith in generating a confident assurance in believers. Because what God begins, he carries through to the end. And we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We follow Paul in his response there in Romans 8. If I might just remind you, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. These things have consequences. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And there's great confidence and assurance. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We might add from various other passages of Scripture that not even all our wretched sins will separate us from God. Because Christ's atonement covers them all, and consequently, God has set them as far as the east is from the west from us. This fixed order of salvation is thus a matter of great joy and assurance to us. We are thus presented not only with God's eternal purpose of redemption to retrieve sinners from guilt, corruption, and penalty of sin, to be conformed to the image of his Son, but also the temporal application to each sinner in calling, justification, and glorification. We do not deny the uniqueness of each conversion. Uniqueness. That's amazing when you consider how many sinners have already been saved and are in heaven. Each story is unique. And yet, there is this commonality. And we are led by the apostle to note this specific order is involved in every specific case of the application of redemption. Those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. This is always the same. It applies in every case, and there is no other way to heavenly bliss. We're not ecumenists or multi-faith in our approach, because there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is then, in redemption, that which is unique to each individual believer, because no two conversions and Christian walk are the same, a marvel in itself, but also there is that which is applicable in every single case. We should note in this connection that Paul refers not to some logical scheme, but to an actual temporal order, issuing from God's eternal plan and actions in time. Eternal predestination issues in God's call, and calling issues in God justifying, and justification issues in God's glorifying his saints. In this way, God's sovereign decree in eternity issues in real saving events in time here in this world, to be consummated in another state beyond our present condition. Second in this connection, I've just given it the title, Other Links in the Order of Salvation. The question arises whether the apostolic order of salvation in Romans 8:30 can be expanded, and it is here that we must exercise care. We are familiar with the chapter headings in theological texts such as Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, his relevant chapters in Part 4, The Doctrine and Application of the Work of Redemption, are Regeneration and Effectual Calling, Conversion, Faith, Justification, Sanctification, and Perseverance. And this is a helpful logical distribution of biblical material concerning soteriology. Burkhoff's introductory chapter, Soteriology in General, deals with the order of salvation. This, he explains, describes the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. Burkhoff emphasizes that, I quote, the work of the application of redemption proceeds in a definite and reasonable order. He also draws attention to the fact that there are subjective changes, such as regeneration, and changes of status, such as justification. If we intend to present the complete order of salvation following the Pauline method, we are required to observe the following ground rules. First, we must take as our starting point the order in Romans 8:30, because our thinking must be consistent with it. Secondly, our order must follow the temporal experimental sequence called then justified and then glorified. And thirdly, we must avoid sequencing in a merely logical order that does not reflect temporal reality. Applying these rules in the light of other references elsewhere in Scripture, we can extend this temporal order that originates in eternity and ends in glory. Example texts just from the Epistle to the Romans include Romans 5, 1 and 2, where we find that being justified, certain things follow, including peace, access, standing, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by this faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In Romans 6:22, we see how in Christ we have liberation, service, fruit unto holiness, and eternal life. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Romans 8, 15 through to 17, we see through the Spirit we have a sense of adoption and assurance. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Or Romans 10, 17, hearing the word leads on to faith. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our exegesis of such texts and others enables us to arrive at the following temporal sequence for the order of salvation. One, calling. Regarding this calling, John Murray comments, determinate efficacy characterizes the call because it is given in accordance with eternal purpose. This stage consequently requires consideration of regeneration and effectual calling as distinct from external calling. Then there is conversion, bringing in the subjects of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are subjective changes in the sinner, arising from effectual calling. And justification is the objective change of status arising from our faith. The fact that justification is by faith would seem to warrant, if not necessitate, the consideration of conversion before justification. Now, justification in support of justification in this position is Hebrews 11 and 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We're speaking about justification by faith. There's adoption. Now, adoption is an act of God which registers in the saved and justified sinner in a sense of sonship. This act of God immediately follows justification, but the sinner's sense of it may only develop with further instruction. Adoption must be distinguished from justification in the order of salvation, as the two are not the same. James Buchanan pointed this out. I quote, pardon, acceptance, and adoption are distinct privileges, the one rising above the other in the order in which they have been stated. That if it be conceivable that a sinner might have been pardoned without being accepted to eternal life, it is equally conceivable that he might have been both pardoned and accepted without being adopted as a son. And that while the two first properly belong to his justification, as being both founded on the same relation, that of a ruler and subject, the third is radically distinct from them, as being founded on a nearer, more tender, and more endearing relation, that between a father and his son. The exploration of this particular point might well lead theologians to give a more prominent place to adoption in the order of salvation. And then there is sanctification and perseverance therein. The past tense in them he also glorified must surely indicate final glory beyond this world, But there is, thereby implied, some real ongoing spiritual renewal in sanctification and perseverance that leads on to the final perfection in glory. We may logically distinguish sanctification and perseverance, but there is no temporal order. Both are immediate consequences of conversion. I come to part two, experimental. Here we have four things to consider. Point one, personal awareness of the order of salvation. The experimental is important because we need to understand how these things work out in our lives and the lives of others. At this point, it is necessary to consider how the individual perceives his or her conversion. It is common to refer to my experience or my Christian experience these days. The dictionary definition of experience as a verb, to experience, involves undergoing something. As a noun, experience has to do with some personal exposure that results in new knowledge to add to our personal knowledge bank, resulting in us being more experienced in some matter. It is defined as what one has felt and learned by enjoying or suffering. There is the danger that the word experience can become all things to all men, and like clay, be moulded by each to their own way of thinking. Clearly, the old term experimental is less open to subjective interpretation and consequently has a clearer focus. There is some claim made, we put it to the test, and when it passes the test, we are confident of relying upon what we have found by personal investigation and can keep on proving by practical trial. The claims of Jesus Christ are put to the test by reliance upon him and his teaching and never fail. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The result of coming to Christ in repentance and faith is spiritual peace and comfort. We are all confident about, what we are all confident about is that each of us have our own story of how we came to Christ and consequently how we increased in understanding of the order of salvation. I mean by our awareness not the order in which things happened from the standpoint of eternity or according to our later systematic theology, but each individual's personal understanding of what was going on. I think this distinction is very important from both the pastoral and polemic viewpoints. Point two, the personal example. Well, the personal case with which I am most familiar is my own. Any exposure to the order of salvation was very limited. My chronological understanding of my experimental knowledge of the order of salvation is dominated by justification. As I look back to the early 60s, the problem with which I was concerned was, as in Job 9 and 2, how should man be just with God? During my brief life upon up to that time, I had been attending a non-evangelical Church of England where the vicar was steering me towards the Anglican priesthood, as he saw it, but God had a different end in view. I had been reading, of all things, the Gospels in the New English Bible, New Testament, which had just been published, and had been convinced that there was a very wide gap between the Christianity of the New Testament and my Christianity, though I had no idea where the problem lay. The answer was to come from a religious book that I purchased almost at random. Around September 2001, I was invited to contribute to the Evangelical Times series, A Book That Changed Me, and I chose to write about the book that I read in the early 60s. It was Martin Luther, selections from his writings, edited and with an introduction. The book was a paperback, 4 inches by 7 inches, and 1.5 inches thick, and with a particularly glum picture of Luther on the front. What was an 18-year-old bank officer doing reading such a book in the early 60s in his lunch hour? I was searching for the answer to my question arising from reading the Gospels, trying at least to find out what the gap was between my Christianity and the Christianity of the Gospels. In a 1519 sermon, Luther distinguishes between what we now call imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. He shows that we are not accepted by God because of our good works, but that the latter flow from our being accepted by God on the basis of an alien righteousness, that is, the righteousness of another, Luther explains. Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. This justification by faith alone in Christ alone was new to me. I saw that my entire religious experience was what I was later to call DIY Christianity. And the generation of hearers that we have here will still understand that that is do it yourself, which is no Christianity at all. So my understanding of the order of salvation was dominated by justification, by faith, which is halfway through the order of salvation. Now, from that time, ignorant of John Calvin, I was a Calvinist, though I suspect that Calvin himself would not approve of such a description of the Reformed faith. However, I was convinced that God had saved me. Now, I would not be so foolish to suggest that all professing Christians who do not accept the 5 points of Calvinism are not true believers. But my experimental knowledge of justification by faith convinced me that God had shown me what I would never otherwise have understood, and that God had enabled me to close with the Christ of atonement and resurrection life for sinners. I had no difficulty accepting the doctrines of predestination, particular redemption, effectual calling, and final perseverance as I gradually encountered them. They struck me as the inevitable pillars of the salvation provided by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had saved me. He had saved me. I had not engaged him. So point three, there is this awareness of the biblical order of salvation. And you might get a shock if you go back to your congregation and you ask this person and that person, what do you understand by the order of salvation? They know all of the theology in connection with the order of salvation in its particular parts. But they're strangers to this particular concept of the order of salvation. I think my first exposure to a technical definition and systematic presentation of the order of salvation would be in Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, which I acquired as a young man as a result of being put in charge of a conference bookstall in Durham for a Christian annual occasion. And I suspect that the Banner of Truth had donated some books, because there were quite a number of them on the book table. And after some months, I realized that no one was buying Burkhoff. So I thought I would give it a try. It was one of my best moves as a young Christian. I found that Burkhoff was describing what I had come to believe, and I warmed to his biblical and logical presentation. On pages 415, 416, he states, with respect to the order of salvation, that the order of salvation describes the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. It aims at describing in their logical order and also in their interrelations the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption. The emphasis is not on what man does in appropriating the grace of God, but on what God does in applying it. As we have seen, Burkhoff's treatment of a Reformed presentation of the order of salvation is indicated by his chapter headings in part 4, regeneration and effectual calling, conversion, faith, justification, sanctification, and the perseverance of the saints. We'd like to put adoption in there somewhere in the light of what has already been said. Now, I had no difficulty with this order of salvation as a logical outline or in the detail, because the nature of my conversion had been such that I knew that not only had Christ died to save me, but God the Holy Spirit changed my heart and caused me to know it through repentance and faith. So point 4, practical pastoral considerations. It seems to me that it is a matter of considerable pastoral importance to recognize and analyze the various factors that entrench believers in their theological divergences from the Reformed faith. It is too large a subject to deal with here, but let me just make one or two suggestions relevant to the presentation of the gospel by preaching or pamphlet. Firstly, there is the consideration that for many, their original following of Christ, when they look back upon it, appears to have been an exercise of their own free will. God is pleased to save many without the full agonies that Luther went through, which agonies no doubt contributed to Luther's convictions concerning the bondage of the will. Secondly, much preaching in my lifetime and yours has centered around rebirth rather than justification by faith. I'm not saying that yourselves here would come into that category, but much of the preaching that is going on around us is that way around. And the rebirth spoken of is seen as some spiritual change that introduces a person into new life, usually as a result of some personal response. Consequently, in their view, the rebirth does not produce the response, but rather the opposite. I was born again is not a testimony to sovereign regeneration, but personal decision, equating with I accepted Christ. This is diametrically opposed to the shorter catechism's following definition of effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Thirdly, the times in which we are living have made the situation much worse. The kind of bank advert that emphasizes that you, the consumer, are in control indicates a prevailing mentality. The individual is sovereign. Organizations provide all that we need, and we can choose what pleases us. Autonomous man, as Van Til would call him, rules okay. This attitude certainly comes into the church, not only with those in the pew, but as we know, also with not a few in the pulpit. The challenges for the Reformed pastor are thus considerable. But the gospel of justification by faith is more so. Let us therefore close with some reflections on exposition of the truth as it is in Jesus. So this is our part 3, expository. We said at the outset that exposition is important because as pastors and teachers we must impart truth so that others understand the things of God. We will consider applications in connection with apologetics, homiletics, and the pastoral situation. These, dear friends, are just brief tasters for you to go away and consider more deeply these issues. Apologetics.
We mentioned earlier the mystery concerning the order of salvation arising from the prevailing will and purpose of our sovereign and omnipotent God in relation to the human response to the gospel. The question arises, does the will of God determine who is saved, or the will of man? Put another way, does omnipotent regeneration initiate our personal salvation or human choice? In other words, is calling effectual or not? The year 2019 being the fourth century of the Synod of Dort, it would be odd not to mention Arminianism in this connection. Arminius and his colleagues dismissed effectual calling in order to maintain their imagined free will. Certainly we can admit that to human observation, it often appears as though repentance and faith in response to the gospel call are altogether human. Indeed, they may be altogether human. Charles Haddon Spurgeon identifies examples of a merely natural repentance as follows: trembling beneath the sound of the gospel, as Felix; almost persuaded, as Agrippa; humbling themselves under the hand of God, as Ahab; confessing sin without repentance, as Judas. There may be a response that is entirely human, but it is not a saving response. And pastors and teachers must ever be on the outlook to assist in connection with such situations. Now, Charles Hodge explains that Arminius, I quote, taught that although mankind fell in Adam and are born in a state of sin and condemnation and are of themselves entirely unable to turn from sin to holiness, yet that they are able to cooperate with the grace of the Holy Spirit given to all men, especially to all who hear the gospel in sufficient measure to enable them to repent and believe and to persevere in holy living unto the end. But whether any man does thus repent and believe, or having believed, perseveres in a holy life, depends on himself and not on God. The purpose of election, therefore, is not a purpose to save, and to that end to give faith and repentance to a definite number of individuals, but a purpose to save those who repent, believe, and persevere in faith until the end. The work of Christ has therefore an equal reference to all men. He made full satisfaction to God for the sins of all and every man, so that God can now consistently offer salvation to all men on the conditions laid down in the gospel. Very useful summary of what lies at the heart of Arminianism by Charles Hodge. As we have seen, many have looked to the words in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, to support the view that predestination is conditioned by God's foreseeing who would believe. Divine sovereignty is thus subordinated to human decision. He predestinated because he saw who would believe. John Murray, having demonstrated the scriptural usage of know as practically synonymous with love, counters, it is not the foresight of difference, but the foreknowledge that makes difference to exist. Not a foresight that recognizes existence, but the foreknowledge that determines existence. It is sovereign, distinguishing love. John Owen similarly asserts that the effectual grace which God useth in the great work of our conversion, by reason of its own nature, being also the instrument of and God's intention for that purpose, does surely produce the effect intended without successful resistance, and solely without any considerable cooperation of our own wills, until they are prepared and changed by that very grace. In response to Arminianism,
the canons of Dort under third and fourth heads of doctrine, in rejection 9, regeneration, grace, and free will, state: the synod rejects the error of those who teach grace and free will are partial causes concurring together for the beginning of conversion. Grace is not antecedent in the order of causality to the efficacy of the will. That is, God does not efficaciously help the will of man to conversion before that will of man moves and determines itself. Three errors of Arminianism summarized. That particular section in the Canons of Dort goes on to say this teaching of the Pelagians was condemned long ago by the ancient church in accordance with the apostle. It is not of him who wills or runs, but to God who shows mercy. And who makes you different? And what do you have that you have not received? Also, God himself works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. I'm reading those as translations of the original by the author, Robert Godfrey. So, homiletics. The apologetic necessity of resisting Arminianism must not constrain us in our preaching of the gospel. Professor John Murray warns Reformed ministers against restraint in bringing to bear the free offer of the gospel without reserve. He goes so far as to say, "It is a grave sin against Christ and his gospel not to realize that it is precisely the definiteness of the redemption which he accomplished that grounds and validates the fullness and freeness with which he is offered to all men in the unrestricted overtures of his grace." We must not, however, confuse the Reformed assertion of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement to save the entire race with the Arminian general atonement for all mankind. We believe the atonement of Christ to be of infinite worth on account of the infinite dignity of the Lamb who suffered to save his people from their sins. This infinite worth is not to be confused with a divine intention to save all mankind by Christ's death. At the same time, we must not be reserved about the sufficiency of the atonement and the gospel call to all and sundry to come. I am far from advocating Christ died for you terminology, and accept that in our contemporary society, offer, as commonly understood, is contractual, and for that reason needs to be used with care. But we must find words to express that Christ's atonement is of infinite worth and sufficient for a million worlds, each full of the billions of sinners. It is on this ground that the gospel call is to all to come in repentance and faith, and all who do will be saved. Murray presses this point as follows: it is only when Christ is presented to lost men in the full and free overture of his grace that true faith can be elicited. What is the primary act of faith? It is not the acceptance of certain propositions, although it cannot exist apart from the belief of the propositions of the gospel. Faith is essentially an entrustment to Christ as Lord and Saviour. It is self-commitment to him. It is not the belief that we have been saved, not even the belief that Christ died for us, but the commitment of ourselves to Christ as unsaved, lost, helpless, and undone in order that we may be saved. This is the specific character of that act of faith whereby we respond to the free overture of Christ in the gospel. With this act of faith, there is one thing that is congruous and one thing only that provides its proper warrant. It is the presentation of Christ in the fullness and freeness as the all-sufficient, all-suitable, and perfect Saviour. Faith is the engagement of person to person, the engagement of a lost sinner to Christ.
in the commitment of faith.
We're coming quickly to a close, but let me say something about pastoral care. As we have seen, there is a distinction between the order of salvation from the standpoint of eternity and the sovereignty of God, which we can derive from a study of the relevant scriptures, and a particular believer's personal story of their realization of the different stages involved in becoming a Christian and living the life of faith. The personal awareness is shaped by how God the Holy Spirit deals with us individually. As we explore our personal journey, we may find that our awareness of the order of salvation took some time to correspond with Reformed confessional statements. I explained above that the immediately subsequent to my conversion, my personal intellectual awareness of the order of salvation did not, to my recollection, correspond to the textbook order. But it did have an authentically rooted basis in the biblical and Reformed doctrine of faith. Now, you may or may not have a similar story to tell, but you do have a unique story. And I do think that this is important in pastoral work. Arminianism is deeply embedded in British evangelicalism. One reason for this is that many evangelicals preceding and belonging to my generation were converted through the evangelism of evangelical Methodism, the Christian Brethren, evangelical campaigns and conventions, and various youth works. These days, there are many whose first exposure to Christianity and response to it is in a charismatic context. Some kind of decision, rebirth, and gifts of the Spirit are very much at the forefront, even in authentic conversions, and may only subsequently be reappraised. The point is this: an authentic conversion has such impact upon the person saved and is so precious in the subsequent recollection as to make a well-nigh indelible impression for the rest of one's life. Anything seemingly contrary to the believer's recollection is inevitably dismissed, even where strong bonds of friendship exist. So, a concluding exhortation. It might seem at this point that I will end up concluding with a gloomy outlook for the Reformed doctrine of conversion and the sovereignty of God in the order of salvation. Logic applied to what we are witnessing might lead us in that direction. But I would like to encourage you in continuing with preaching consistent with the biblical and Reformed doctrine of the order of salvation. I illustrate this by a true story. It concerns a godly lady born at the close of the 19th century, converted in her early 20s at a Brethren tent mission, and widowed before she became a grandmother in Israel to our young family. I will call her Grandma. Grandma's Brethren doctrine and practice had stood the test of time. She ended her days at Macamore Castle, Christian Brethren home, which I understand was formerly the place of incarceration of the two martyred Margarets. Great. Christ is King. Right on the very spot where they persecuted his people. A friend who had been staying at Macamore on one occasion, in the next bedroom to Grandma, said to me that I should not be concerned for my family. Waking during the night, he had heard Grandma praying for each of my family by name, one by one. When we visited Macamore Castle, we always had family worship before leaving. Grandma eventually went blind, and on one occasion, as I was to get back to preach at a midweek in Carlisle, I started reading part of the way through a chapter of Isaiah to save time. After a few verses, Grandma asked, "Where are you reading?" I told her the chapter. "That's not how it begins," she said. So, preaching engagement or not, I recommenced at verse 1. You get some impression of the Holy Spirit's work in this godly woman, whose authentic conversion led to a sanctified life without our blessed appreciation
of the sovereignty of God in salvation is expressed in the ULI of Tulip. But here's the point of the story. Before she went to Macamore Castle and was living in our home and was attending our Reformed worship, I had been preaching on Ephesians 5. During one sermon, there was a moment of truth. And Grandma came up to me at the end of the service and said, "Remember how old this woman is at this time. She's had all her adult life in Arminianism." She comes up to me at the end of the service and she says, "It does say Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Doesn't it?" "It does," I replied. "What more could I say? The work of the Holy Spirit did not require my supplementation." In our pastoral labors, we must remember that after a lifetime of not seeing all that is involved in the order of salvation and the infinitely sufficient atonement that underlies it, an atonement of particular redemption, a person's understanding can be changed by a single verse of Scripture. Such is the enlightening power of the Word of God when applied by the Holy Spirit. I can see that things look unpromising these days, but I cannot but expect that in His time, the Lord will grant His church a refreshed vision of the order of salvation, consistent with the sovereignty of God and all to the glory of His name. Amen.